Welcome to the Emergent Podcast. I'm your host, Tim Snyder. During the summer season here at the podcast, we're listening in to the 2009 Emergent Theological Conversation with Jürgen Moltmann. In the last episode, we learned a lot about the life of Professor Moltmann, how that impacted his theological thinking. But in this next episode, we'll hear about his theological method. Tony Jones is going to open up the conversation with the short reading from Moltmann, where he describes his method as an unhindered dialogue. And I think Tony is right when he points out how resonant that concept is with the emerging church conversation. In this episode, Moltmann explores the question of whether Christian theology is only for Christians, or is it for anybody who will listen? Is it for all of the world? Who is that for? Tony brings up an important conversation about the influence of denominations or theological traditions and systems as we think theologically together. Tripp brings up a fascinating question about how we might understand theology in a post-9/11 world. There's also this pivotal conversation about the use of scripture and how Christians read the Bible differently. The episode ends with Tripp and Tony giving a series of influential theologians and thinkers one by one. And Moltmann gives short, clever, and often profound statements about each. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and listen in to that conversation, the second part of the conversation from the Emergent Theological Conversation in Chicago.
Okay. Tripp, introduce yourself, please, briefly.
Whoa, I'm really
loud.
Yeah,
you're the problem. That needs to go way up higher.
Way up higher. I would love for you to help me, Doug. I have been a minister at Baptist Disciples of Christ in UCC churches. And currently tag team minister with my wife. We're splitting a full-time job.
Just keep talking.
And
don't mind me.
And I'm doing my PhD at Claremont. And my wife has Moltmann on the list of people I have man crushes on. So,
I hope I'm in that group now too, because.
So I'm very excited to be here, and I will not use any questions about process theology and Moltmann the entire time.
We will hold you. We will hold you to that. Well, Professor Moltmann, this is the session where I'd like to explore your method, or as you said in the car on the way over, lack thereof. It seems to me, broke some of the rules of German Protestant systematic theology that must have been very much a part of your theological education. So maybe you can tell us kind of what is, because not everyone's familiar with what it means to write a three-volume systematic theology, or what it means to write a however many volumes Church Dogmatics is. But this is the world in which you were reared theologically, and I think it says something about your intellect and your adventurous spirit that you haven't played by those same rules of writing a dogmatics or writing a systematic theology. So what's that? What's the normal German way of going about systematics? I'll read you something that you wrote, and then ask you to reflect on it. This is that preface that I was talking about last session. Every consistent theological summing up, every theological system lays claim to totality, perfect organization, and entire competence for the whole area under survey. In principle, one has to be able to say everything and to not leave any point unconsidered. All the statements must fit in with one another without contradiction, and the whole architecture must be harmonious, an integrated whole. Every theoretical system, even a theological one, has therefore an aesthetic charm, at least to some degree. But this allurement can also be a dangerous seduction. Systems save some readers, and their admirers most of all, from thinking critically for themselves and from arriving at independent and responsible decisions. For systems do not present themselves for discussion. For that reason, I have resisted the temptation to develop a theological system, even an open one. And then skipping ahead a couple pages, just this couple sentences. Behind, and then you go on to explain that a little bit. Behind all this is the conviction that, humanly speaking, truth is to be found in unhindered dialogue. This is one of the foundations of the emergent movement in the United States. I'll repeat that line. Behind all this is the conviction that, humanly speaking, truth is to be found in unhindered dialogue. Fellowship and freedom are the human components for knowledge of the truth of God. And the fellowship, I mean here, is the fellowship of mutual participation and unifying sympathy. So how is that different than Karl Barth or your other theological predecessors in Germany?
To try to give a systematic answer to your question, we have one great theological system. That's Thomas Aquinas. He starts with a question whether there is a God or not, and develops five ways of proving the existence of God. This is natural theology, so to speak, at the entrance of the church. And then he comes into the church and speaks about the revelation of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And and I think then he died. because all the great theological systems of medieval times must have an open end because of the parousia of Christ they expect to come. It's similar to the great cathedrals of medieval times. They are beautiful, but they were not allowed to be finished at any time because you must keep at least a window or a hole open for the coming of God himself. Otherwise, the system of theology would replace the coming of God and the presence of God, and that would be not good. Well, a theological system normally begins with prolegomena, that is, presuppositions.
The clearing of the throat.
Yes.
Yeah.
We have a very beautiful theological system in Paul Tillich's theology, where he develops his question and answer period method at the beginning, and then has a beautiful system. Everything is related to everything in the system, and you can learn it. But he rarely is quoting the Bible and is rarely in discussion with Karl Barth or contemporaries. I think his theology was still in the 19th century while he was living in the 20th century. Mm. So Karl Barth then started with a presupposition. The prolegomena to dogmatics are themselves dogmatics. And he started then with a self-revelation of God. He started twice in 1927 with the Christian dogmatics, and then in 19, 32 with the church dogmatics. He has always a failure start, and then he starts directly. With a commentary to the Romans, it's the same. There was one in 1919, and then came the other one in 22. So this is Karl Barth's unsystematic way of thinking. The church dogmatics does not start with the general proofs of the existence of God, but with the self-revelation of God. So it's a dogmatic inside of the church under the presupposition that there is a church and nobody must be convinced to enter a church, but it's for those who are inside. And therefore, Karl Barth was very strong in developing Christian doctrines on predestination, for example. I love his volume 2.2, Insiders, Barthians, dialogue only with 2.2, page 702, and the other one is, but remember, 4.3, page 300, etc., etc. But he was very weak and poor in dialoguing with contemporaries. He was strong in a dialogue with Rudolf Bultmann and nearly overcame the Bultmannian fraction. But he went after 45 to Geneva for a conference with Jean-Paul Sartre, Jean Hergé, French philosophers and scientists, and he came back and said, I couldn't utter a word. I should have prayed with them and celebrated the Eucharist. And this was very strange when I read this, first of all, but then I understood he was not very good in a dialogue with another presupposition and another philosophy or theology. He was good in developing his own things. Well, we have more than 8,000 pages of church dogmatics from Karl Barth, and a very friendly critic once said, the truth can't be so long. And indeed, his fundamental ideas, you can write them down on half a page. The rest is doxology. And as you know, the praise of God has no beginning and no end. And that's church dogmatics, doxology. Well, I think I had not to resist the temptation to write a system, because I'm not a systematic person. I had an impression, an idea, and then I wrote a following the loci or foci method, which Melanchthon started. So there's a question about the Trinity, for example, and the Trinitarian God and the one king of the one kingdom, and how does this fit together? And then I wrote this book on the Trinity. Before that, I think it was in 73, I became aware of the ecological crisis and the limitations of growth, and started to give lectures on the understanding of creation. I then wrote the second book on God in creation and ecological doctrine of creation. With this, I found out that we need, so to speak, a type of theology of nature and a type of natural theology. This is against Karl Barth, of course, because in 1933 and 4 he struggled with his intimate enemy Emil Brunner on natural theology. There must be no natural theology, only the self-revelation of God. But this was not the problem of a theology of nature. It was the problem of political theology of the German Christians, who believed, instead of the Old Testament, in blood and soil of the German race and the Germanic heroic figure of a victorious Christ, etc., etc. So to fight against the German Christians, he said there must be no natural theology. While at the end of his church dogmatics, he developed his own natural theology after the special Christian theology. There can and must be a theology of nature about the many lights outside of the one light of Christ and the many words of truth outside of the one word, the incarnate word of God, which is Christ. But the relationship between the light, which is Christ, and the many lights in the world is like a Scheinwerfer. If you switch on the lights of your car,
headlights,
then you can see the back responses of the lights.
Reflectors.
So the lights in nature are only a reflection of the light of Christ. They do not illuminate anything by themselves, only as a reflection of the light of Christ. When Emil Brunner, who was the enemy in the struggle about natural theology, read this volume of the Church Dogmatics, he was curious, because he had said the same 30 years ago. And Karl Barth then came to the same result, that natural theology, or theology of nature, is a task of Christian theology. We are not only an ideology for insiders, not only a theology for Christians. We have a theology for the kingdom of God, for the mission to those who are outside. I remember there was a similar struggle between the Yale School and the Chicago School. Mm-hmm. While the Yale School followed Karl Barth, that Christian theology is only for Christians. Mm-hmm. The Chicago School said, no, it's for everyone who can listen, because otherwise there can be no real mission. And I think my standpoint is theology is a theology of the kingdom of God, which is coming. So we have a special starting point, which is Jesus Christ and the experience of the Holy Spirit, and a universal horizon, which we can discover in the New Testament and the letters of the Apostle Paul, Colossians, and everywhere. So God reconciled the whole cosmos to himself and made us the messengers of reconciliation. We need this universal horizon if we want to be faithful to the gospel. But there is in Karl Barth also this type of hidden universalism, not to reconcile the universe, but to reconcile everybody. Mm. But that's the difference. Okay.
I'll pass it off to Tripp in a second, but I wonder if the fact that you didn't grow up in a particular denominational or confessional setting within Christianity allowed you more freedom. So I sometimes get the impression that systematic or dogmatic theologians, obviously if they're Catholic, but even Protestants, somehow feel like they need to defend the heritage of their particular system in which they were reared. And you obviously did, you were free of that, and I wonder if that's part of the reason you were able to, you felt the freedom to question some of the traditional doctrines like divine impassibility, for instance, or mm-hmm. or to rethink the Trinity along social lines.
Well, the Reformed tradition is my origin, and ecumenical church is my future. So I'm on the way from my denomination, Reformed, Presbyterian, etc., etc., and to the open community of all the Christians. And therefore, whenever I find something which sounds true to me, whether it is in an book of the Orthodox tradition or of the Pentecostal tradition, I say, hello, yes, mm-hmm. that's fine. That's the way I also think. Don't become narrow-minded to defend only your own denomination. Christ is more than one's own denomination.
A lot of younger people that have recently been in seminary or undergrad and met you for the first time did so in a process of theological education where the most defining event for them is 9/11. And I happened when I was a sophomore in college, and I remember going to class that day where we didn't do anything, and I ran into my theology professor, and I said, this changes everything. And he said, the Holocaust did the same thing. Y'all should read Moltmann. Because he figured out what's it like to let that experience shape real Christian theology in response to a world that's different because of an event. And a lot of us haven't had a chance to be a minister where 9/11 isn't a shaping part of the life of American Christianity. We're still engaged in wars that came out of it. A lot of people in our congregation still have anxiety and fear that are driven by it. What advice can you give us in thinking through the gospel and articulating it in a way that we're in a culture that's still defined by a real framing experience?
Well, I was very much moved by Elie Wiesel's book, Night, his experiences in the concentration camp of Auschwitz, when he tells the episode that three prisoners were hanged and two died with a cry for freedom. And then there was hanging a boy who was tortured because he was so light and couldn't die. And then he heard a voice behind him, where is God? Where is God? And a voice answered in himself. He said, where is God? He is hanging there on the gallows. This is for me a key to understand the crucified God, the God who shares the wounds and the pains of the victims of violence and terrorism, etc. So, and therefore I said, well, God was not absent in Auschwitz. God suffered between those who suffered in Auschwitz. And this would be my recommendation to the victims of 9/11 and their families. God is the fellow sufferer between them. What the terrorists did, they did against God. And God is suffering under it. And this gives me at least some consolation. So God is not punishing New York homosexuals by 9/11, as somebody said at that time. I think this God who uses terrorists to punish his own people is a monster. That's, is for me, not a god. But I think we should turn around our thinking of the omnipotence of God. God is not in control of everything. God is carrying and bearing everything. And this is his real power. His almighty power was suffered by Pharaoh's army when they were destroyed. But there are at least three or four phrases. You carried us like a mother is carrying her child in her arms. You are bearing us through the desert like a father is bearing his own only son. And we are carried on eagle's wings. So, again, in the prophet Isaiah, you have the phrase, I will carry you until you become old. And so this patience of God, this carrying everything, gives his world time and a chance and a future. And this is, for me, the omnipotence of God, his all patience.
Was there a moment? So divine impassibility is this idea that you argue was inherited by the early church from Hellenistic philosophy, that the mind of God would not change because that would be in contradiction to the very character of God. And so they then develop a very strict dual nature of Christ doctrine in order to protect the impassible noose, this mind, this Greco, this Hellenistic mind of God.
Yeah.
Is there an epiphany moment in your theological career when you kind of think that's not God? Because you go on then to write, an impassible God is not a God but a demon. Only a suffering God is really God, which is that's a strong statement. And
yes, I know.
Against
something. Sometimes I cannot avoid strong statements.
Yeah, good. I mean, I think we appreciate that.
Well, this comes from Aristotle, Metaphysics, Book 12, where he says the divine is apathetic. And this is a criticism over against the many god stories in the Greek mythology, who are angry and loving and cheating and drinking and the Zeus and all the other gods, to say no, their divine nature is apathetic in itself. But the God of Israel is not apathetic. He is full of pathos, of love, and of anger. And anger is a form of expression of wounded love for his people. So I think I learned this first from Abraham Heschel in his dissertation he still had written in Germany in the 30s, and which was published in the first form in German, and then again in his book on the prophets, where he speaks about the pathos of God and the sympathy of God, and makes a lot of out of it. Because if God is an apathetic God, then his image on earth must be apathetic too. But for us modern people, and I think for all the people on earth, apathy is an illness. If a child becomes apathetic, you go to the doctor. So apathy is a sign of death, I believe. Perhaps there was another signal for me in the when I first came to England after I came out of prison. And it was in the beginning of the 60s, and the new left in England had a book out with the title Out of Apathy. And I find this very moving. That's a kind of a battle cry. Get out of apathy. Get involved. Get engaged. It's better to be defeated than not to begin a fight. Get out of apathy. And these two things that I brought together and spoke about the passibility of God. I think the first idea I got in a conference in Scotland when I ran into a book about the impassibility of God and the passibility of God by John Mosley, a book written in 1926, where he listed up the whole debate in Britain about the passibility or the impassibility of God. A theological debate which completely bypassed German theology. There was no one in Germany who ever heard about it. And this was a 60-year-long debate in the Anglican Church between those who started from the Eucharist and then came to Golgotha and then spoke about a cross in the heart of God from the beginning on, the lamb was slaughtered from the beginning, and those who started from philosophical theology and from Aristotle. I picked this then up and brought it again into a public discussion.
And how was it received by when you started?
It became, in the best sense of the word, controversial. I like to be controversial.
I wonder what that's like.
Different people mentioned you as a theologian incorporating parts of experience as a source for theology that other theologians don't. And the two they mentioned, different people mentioned them specifically to me, was one, your incorporation of mystical experiences or contemplative experiences in your own theology discussing it. And then also that you don't exercise doubt from part of faith when doing theology. And I'm interested in, one, how you got to make that choice as a person, and then how, as ministers who proclaim the gospel from a pulpit, who bear doubts and experiences we can't put words on at the same time.
Well, I always tried to bring life and death questions together with theological questions. And I think a theology which is not related to life experiences and death experiences is an abstract type of theology, a nice game, but only for play. And I think the book of my best doctoral student, Miroslav Volf, where he took up and reflected on his own experiences in the Yugoslavian army with exclusion and embrace, is therefore a good book because it is full of his own experiences, existential experiences. While if you speculate about postmodernity and whatsoever, it's just a play of thoughts. And therefore, life experiences and death experiences are a source of theology, of course.
One of the things we haven't brought up is in methodology is scripture, and I would hate for Tony and I to get labeled as liberals because we didn't bring it up. One of my favorite lines is that you said that the church and theologians need to read forward and backwards in scripture. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to say anything else, but I'd like for you to talk about it.
Well, I'm old enough not to fear to be called an heretic. let me say, I read the Bible with a presupposition to meet the divine word in human words. And whenever I meet the divine word which became incarnate in Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection, then I feel to meet the truth. But then I have also a criterion over against the human expressions of this truth. Let me give an example or two. In the letters of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:28, we read that in Christ there is not male or female, not lord or slave, etc., etc. They are all one in Christ and heirs of the kingdom. And this is certainly a phrase to justify the baptism of male and female, men and women, equally. But then I read that the Apostle Paul is saying women should shut up in the congregation and be silent. And then I ask myself, what sentence is closer to Christ? And then my decision is clear. If the women were all the time silent, we would have no knowledge about the resurrection of Christ, because this was Mary of Magdalene. And one of the co-missionaries of the Apostle Paul was female. Phoebe was the first bishop of a small congregation. So the early type of Christianity is full of women, and they were speaking out, and to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Joel that your daughters will prophesy. So all the other arguments that sin came through into the world through Eve and not through Adam, I think this is human expression, not infallible expressions. So I have this criterion of the incarnate word of God in Christ. The other point is that in one of the later letters in the New Testament, we read that the Jews crucified Christ. I think this is wrong. The Jews were not allowed to crucify any person. They were only allowed to stone people. So crucifixion was a Roman affair, and the Roman crucified Christ. And the Jews are not the enemies of God. I read the Apostle Paul, Romans 9-11, about Israel and the future of Israel, the salvation of whole of Israel. And I think this is closer to the truth, which is obvious in Christ himself, than this phrase in one of the late letters. We call this in German Sachkritik, material criticism. So I'm not criticizing on the basis of what is going or not going in the modern world or on humanism and other things. I'm criticizing on the criterion which is in the scripture itself.
I think that's really there's a lot of strife in the American church. And as I look at it, it almost all boils down to biblical hermeneutic. I mean, you can say it's about gay marriage. You can say it's about whether women should preach. You can say it's about different denominations. But you start to peel away the layers, and you get down to, we just simply read the Bible differently than you do. And these different camps all read it differently. And so that, you've answered it already, but I just want to hear it reiterated that you're advocating a hermeneutic, a biblical hermeneutic that is reading what's the closest to Christ, of a reading a passage as it can be closest to Christ. Mm-hmm. And the next question then is, how do you, by what criteria do you determine what's closest to Christ? And what one of the things I appreciate is, even in the title of your book, Experiences in Theology, you don't discount personal experience in developing that hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm. Well, my question to some of the fundamentalists is, do you really read the Bible? And the second question is, do you understand what you are reading? Just to quote the Bible on so-called homosexual persons is wrong, because the term doesn't appear in the original Hebrew words. And so I can go on into that debate. But so we should not leave biblical hermeneutics to fundamentalists who believe only in the 15 fundamentals and not in the rest.
What's it like being married to a theologian in our own right? And because I know a lot of us, my wife and I both have graduate degrees, and my grades went up significantly when we got married because she's quite bright on her own right. So what's it like being able to listen and dialogue with and be married to someone you disagree with, and how has that shaped your own theology?
Oh, I think my wife is of most influential on my theology. At least she convinced me to sentences, not "this is the case," but "I think this is the case." So to convince me to say "I" and "me," and not make objective statements which all the other had to buy. Because if I say it in this way, that this is my experience, or I think it is that way, provokes the subjectivity in others to say, to make up their own mind, and not just to quote me. But there are more things. But you can be sure there is no theological dialogue in our house before breakfast.
We're not allowed to play any Bob Dylan with harmonica before lunch. That's anyway. The one of the other sides of the 9/11 question earlier is that kind of dealing with the tragedy ourselves ended up justifying this kind of myth of innocence in Americans for our own foreign policy. And you developed what you called political theology out of your dialogues and things with liberation theologians. And I know a lot of ministers resonate with what you say and how you develop it and wanting to share that part of the gospel with their congregation. And there's a certain trepidation, health care for children, and things that are related to it. What kind of invitation to sharing and proclaiming the insights of political theology to people who may not even question whether there's any complicity in American foreign policy and things like that?
Well, we developed, Johann Baptist Metz and me, the term political theology to overcome hesitations and limitations of our churches, Catholic and Protestant, during the Nazi regime, when Lutheran said, well, this is a question of the two kingdoms, and you must not mix theology with politics. Theology has nothing to do with politics, and so leave the politics to these terrible Nazis. And the Roman Catholic Church said, more or less, better the Nazis as the communists. So they supported the Nazis in Europe, more or less, in their fight against Bolshevism. To overcome this hesitation of Christians to stand up against violence and injustice in their own country, we developed this type of political theology. And the internal reason for this was that the dead of Auschwitz were pressing on our conscience. We must change our attitude in memory or in the presence of the victims of the Nazi regime. This has then certainly ramifications in social politics and politics of peace, but you don't want me to get into that. There's perhaps a difference between America and Germany. We have still a strong social legislation, so that poor people do not drop out of everything. There are only a few homeless people who is losing his or her job, is taken care of not very well, from my understanding, but they must not starve. And we have a more or less good health system, which I experienced 3 years ago with my problems myself. So we wonder why you have problems with the introduction of free medical care or a better health system in this country with Obama, and whether you have problems with a minimum wage per hour. We have a lot of branches now where the minimum wage is 10 euro. You are not allowed to engage somebody with lower wages than 10 euro per hour. And this is, there's one of our weekly papers, like Time magazine, we have Der Spiegel, is saying there's a social democratization of all the parties in Germany. Everybody is talking now about social justice. Even the neoliberal party is talking about free market and social justice. So this is quite normal in Germany. But perhaps you have a different understanding of freedom in this country.
To wrap up this session, this has become a tradition at this event, in that we have done, I don't know if you watch game shows, I doubt it, but there's often what's called a lightning round or a rapid fire round or something like that at the end, and we did this first with Miroslav Volf, and then we did it with Jack Caputo, who's a philosopher, and what Tripp and I will do is just give you the name of somebody and would like you to reflect, you know, in one sentence. And I'll tell you, Miroslav did, we used your name with Miroslav, and he was very kind. And he also, but he also gave us some funny answers. So I'll use some of the same names, and Tripp will come up with some too. But just brief reflections on what you think of these people. So I'll start. This is kind of a softball. Okay, I'll start with kind of an easy one, I think. John Paul II.
He was a good pope.
Oh, come on. I'm not used to theologians using one sentence, so. Pannenberg.
He is a very dear friend and opponent.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Died too early.
You stumped, Trip?
No, I was editing. I was worried you were going to roll your eyes. Alfred North Whitehead.
Very complicated to read.
That's true.
How about Jacques Derrida?
That's enough.
I think postmodernity is just another form of modernity. And No,
that's you can do two sentences.
We're gonna give him three.
Three sentences.
We have universal dangers which we can meet only united. We cannot split up in everything goes and everybody has his own narrative. Whether we have big narratives or small narratives, we live under the threat of the atomic bomb, we live under the threat of the climate catastrophe, we live under the threat of terrorism, and the extinction of, or the suicide of humankind is a possibility all the time. So I don't see why we should give up these universal questions we have to face and to answer for this type of postmodern thinking.
Okay. Good, yeah.
Stanley Hauerwas.
The New Testament speaks not about a peaceable kingdom, but about a peacemaking kingdom.
Chew on that. Chew on that, Hauerwasian Mafia.
I know, they're coming.
Martin Luther.
Great German reformer. But there are two, Martin Luther and Martin Luther King. What's the difference?
Eberhard Jungel.
There was, for a time, a kind of competition between the two of us. He was more in the Barthian camp, and I was, to some extent, beyond the Barthian camp. He was a great hermeneutic theologian. I was more for adventures. Since we are both retired, now we are good friends. At least good friends of a good meal and a good glass of wine.
Augustine.
Ask his wife about him.
His unnamed wife, yes.
She has a name.
Yeah.
And there was a son.
Yes.
And he left both. Because he was too close to his mother, Monica. But this happens.
Well, I guess I'm going to go with Freud. But,
Who? Sigmund Freud. Oh. Wow. I think there was a colleague of mine who said, you can understand Sigmund Freud only if you know Austrians in Vienna. He served during World War II in an Austrian unit. And the only theme of Austrian soldiers from the morning to the night was sex.
Karl Marx.
I like the early Karl Marx, not the Karl Marx of the Kapital. But the early Karl Marx had influences from Romantic philosophy. He has ideas about the naturalization of human beings and the humanization of nature. His early writings, rediscovered only in 1931, I believe, are worthwhile to read. And the Communist Manifest is one of the great documents of the 19th century. Even if you disagree, this is one of the great texts one should read.
Nicholas Cusa.
Cusanus. Well, I may have missed my classes when it came to Nicholas Cusa.
Okay, last one. Miroslav Volf.
He is a very dear friend and a very gifted theologian. He came to me at Tübingen to write his dissertation, and his proposal was on the concept of work in Karl Marx. And then we discovered that there are rarely studies of Marxists about the concept of work in Karl Marx. So he wrote a wonderful dissertation on the concept of work in Karl Marx and theology of work. This was the beginning. But unfortunately, then he was drafted to the Yugoslavian army for a year. And when he returned, he was full of signs of suffering and resistance. And I loved him very much when he returned from Yugoslavia wounded. And then he wrote the book on community, the habilitation, and now he is going on writing. He had a call to Heidelberg once and said, either you go to Heidelberg and become influential for Eastern European Christians to Yugoslavia, Croatia, Serbia, etc. Or you go to Yale and become an American postmodern theologian. And unfortunately, he decided for Yale.
You know, there are a couple people there are a couple more names that have come up on the screen here that we probably have to ask about. Schleiermacher, which I was always told, once you learn how to spell it, you're already a liberal. That's the joke. That's the joke in America. But how about Friedrich Schleiermacher?
Well, I have a lot of criticism of Schleiermacher's doctrine of faith, Glaubenslehre. It's a German name for it. But most of all, that he disliked the Old Testament, saying that the relationship to the Old Testament is the same as the relationship of Christianity to other religions. And this is not true, at least for my Reformed Calvinistic Presbyterian heritage. The Old Testament is of the same significance as the New Testament for me. So I'm reading the two testaments, not after, one after another, but parallel to it. They both point to the same future, the coming of God.
Pelagius.
He is the saint of American Christians.
Oh, that's great. That's that's Luke, you're up. Okay, that's where we're going to end it, except for that's perfect. We're going to have a prayer of grace.
Well, that concludes our second episode, and wow, what an incredible conversation this is turning out to be. In the next few episodes, we're going to be focusing the conversation around some of the more influential writings of Jürgen Moltmann, including Theology of Hope and Crucified God, two of the most stunning books from Moltmann. The first is about the future and about hope, and the other is about theology of the cross, about suffering, and how that impacts how we might think about God. So you're going to want to look forward to those coming out real soon. Please join in the conversation, though. I mean, if you have thoughts, reflections, questions, and you'd like to bring those up and continue what we get started here, please do that. You can do that by visiting the website at emergentvillage.com. You can click on podcast, and then there's comments. If you scroll down there, you can just comments are turned on. Music for this series comes from longtime friend of Emergent, Johnny Baker. The theme song is titled Hope, and it's from Johnny's in the Basement, their album, Backbone. So special thanks to Johnny for letting us use that. Again, I'm Tim Snyder, host of the Emergent podcast. Thanks for listening, and blessings on the way.